Welcome, everybody. I'm so pleased to see so many show up tonight. Probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, I don't know, it was impressed upon me that we had some teachers that had some good wisdom to teach us. Ed and I, Janet, I think. Did you go out there with us? Yeah, Janet went out there with us, out to see Dale and Pat. And I asked her if she would be willing to teach our class, and the women's department was okay and the priesthood was okay, so we decided to just put the two together on the first Thursday night. And Pat's going to teach us from the book of Isaiah, and who knows, maybe we'll go into the study of the endowment after that. We'll see where it goes for there, but I appreciate you all coming. There are study guides at the back. They cost Pat $15 a piece, so if you could just drop your money in the collection plate back there and take your user's guide. Pat and I were talking on the way out. For the class to be meaningful, it's like any other class, you need to have studied and prepared. Of course, there's a month between classes, so you have plenty of chance to do that. But there's scripture references in there, and if she is able to teach a body of people that have studied, the class will be more meaningful, it'll go more quickly, it will just go better. So I would please encourage you to keep that in mind so we're prepared when we come, prayerfully prepared. Let's open with a prayer, if you will. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to come together again this evening and praise your holy name and study your important words, Heavenly Father, words to us, ancient words, but words that are very important to us today. And we're grateful to have a teacher that's studied and prayerfully studied these words and has so much to teach us. And I pray that your peace would be with Pat as she teaches us, and that our hearts would be open to learn these things. And I pray that in Christ's holy name. Amen. Sister?
From the day that we were married, God put things in front of us to do. And we would say, oh, no way. And he would say, oh, yes. And we would do it. And I still don't know how we did half the things we did, because we didn't know what we were doing. But God led us all the way. And I thought that time was past and I didn't have to worry about any quickies again. And then when they called, I thought, what have I done now? And I thought, how can I do this? But I must do it. Because if I can tell you the wonderful things in Isaiah, I will. This was not supposed to be a study book, but I did a lot of studying and wrote it all down so I wouldn't forget anything. And then afterwards, some of the ladies wanted this study, so I published it. And I didn't really expect to be teaching any men. I've just taught children and ladies, and this is to them, and because they just could not understand Isaiah. In fact, they couldn't understand a lot of things, and so they asked me to teach the dummies. Well, no one is really dumb. They haven't learned stuff yet. But anyway, this was not supposed to be a study book. It was just all the lessons that I prepared for them. And I just wrote down one lesson at a time. But I thought he told me that he wanted to use this month as kind of an introduction. So I thought maybe I should start out by telling you about me and why I am so sold on Zion. I mean, ever since 1948, really, I've had a one-track mind. I have. It's Zion. Zion is the only answer to the problems in the world. So anyway, to begin with, I thought I would just tell you about my background. It's not very nice in a way, but you know, when you really have a need, is when God comes to your rescue. And God did come to my rescue. I wrote this all down because sometimes I get carried away, and I know if I didn't write it down, I'd say too much, and I probably still will. But anyway, I was born during the Depression in 1931, and I have vivid memories of some traumatic experiences of those times. As we moved from place to place, my father's dream was to become a preacher for the Church of Christ, and he had earned a limited license to pastor a small congregation. When I was 7 years old, while attending evangelistic meetings, I insisted on being baptized so I could help Jesus tell the world about his great love. And so I was baptized into the Church of Christ. When I was about 9, Father did find a church to pastor, but they paid such a low salary that Mother's garden, her chickens, and her milk and her cow kept us in food. Mother had lost 3 babies during the Depression, and having 3 healthy children was told never to become pregnant again, or she would lose her life along with her child. Then Mother became pregnant. She was ordered to bed, which immediately ended any help with gardening and canning. But Joanne and I had never been taught anything about sex, and we didn't know anything about where babies come from, and so we really did not understand her illness. But Father had to find another pastorate. He found one in a resort area between 2 large lakes. He did not know that he was moving us into a little Reno. Businessmen from large cities would bring their mistresses up to this resort and then visit them while hunting and fishing. But they were lonely during the week when they heard about a young-looking minister with a sick-to-bed wife. They decided to come and investigate. Father was no match for their advances, and soon even the young church girls were copying their actions. Father did not want to lose his ministerial license, so to release his physical frustrations, he used his oldest daughter. I was 10. After a healthy baby girl was born, their marriage fell completely apart, and leaving me to finish 8th grade, Father left his pastorate, took Mother and her girls to a small town about 25 miles north of her hometown of Vesterburg, and taking Waldo 16, went to Lansing to find a job at General Motors. However, truth has a way of coming out. Joanna told a neighbor girl a strange tale, which she repeated to her grandmother, and Mother had a visitor. Mother, alarmed, took Joanna and I to the doctor, and although Joanna had not been touched, I certainly had. Father was put in prison, and the family was left to pick up the pieces of our lives. Joanna, refusing to believe that her perfect father could do anything wrong, slowly descended into schizophrenia, and she was in and out of mental hospitals and rest homes the remainder of her life. Mother had a nervous breakdown, went into the hospital for corrective surgery, and almost died, but she begged God to let her live and raise her 3 daughters, and she did live. Then, taking the ample check her brother had sent her to get a divorce, moved us all back to her hometown of Vesterburg. She got a job teaching school and picked up the pieces of her life. Waldo came back home to finish high school and help Mother, and I was a basket case. I felt it was all my fault because it was because of me that he was in prison. Mother had to raise the family. All of it was my fault. And I just became ill from anemia. I didn't even feel like eating. And I was slowly becoming seriously worse. But I didn't even want to live. What could Mother do? Finally, she decided to take Joanna and I to a church youth camp by doing the cooking. Ramona 4 could go with her. I was too weak to take part in any physical activities, but I really enjoyed the classes and the music taught by a gifted music instructor. Then one night after lights out in the girls' dormitory, the counselor said, "Jesus loves you so much. There are some here with some very heavy burdens. Jesus does not want you to try to carry these burdens alone. He gave his life on the cross to pay for our heavy burdens. Won't you put out your hand and give them to him? Could Jesus really help me? He could not change what had already happened. How could he help me? But I was willing to try anything. Slowly I put my hand out in the darkness, and then suddenly, immediately, all of those heavy burdens were gone. I felt like singing, dancing, shouting for joy. But how could this be? Was that not a miracle? But the Church of Christ definitely did not believe in any miracles, any dreams, any visions. That was before Jesus went up to heaven. Their church was based on the belief of just the King James Version in the Bible. If it wasn't in the Bible, it wasn't in the church. And they even made fun of those who spoke of miracles or dreams or visions. So I didn't tell anyone. I didn't want it spoiled. But suddenly my body did start to heal. Jesus was carrying my heavy burdens for me. Even the whispers that started when I entered a room didn't bother me anymore. Jesus had saved my life. How could I ever repay him? I studied my Bible trying to better understand his great love. But I kept coming up with more questions that my Sunday school teachers could not answer. Even a Bible college professor told me, just follow your leaders. They won't lead you astray. Soon I was 16, and Mother said I could go out with a handsome, well-dressed church young men, some even sons of elders, who had been asking me out. So one by one, I went with them once. Mother could not understand why I did not go out with them again. How could I tell her they were interested in only one thing, my past experiences? Then one did treat me with respect, and I agreed to go with him the second time. He came to the door, greeted Mother, escorted me to the car, closing the door carefully behind me. Down the road a little way, my attention was drawn to the door. There was no handle. There was a handle on his door, but there was no handle on mine. It had been removed. What was he planning? I was suddenly sick to my stomach. I told him he had better take me home so I would not vomit in his car. So solicitously, he did take me home, opened my door, and escorted me to the house. Mother wondered why I had come back home so soon, but I just told her that I felt ill and was going to bed. How could I tell her? Then I rushed upstairs and getting ready for bed, praying, I told God I knew he could do anything, but even he couldn't do anything about this. Then I pulled the covers over my head and cried myself to sleep. Don't underestimate God. The next thing I knew, I felt like I was awakening from a large bubble of love. I had dreamed that I was standing on the side of a tall mountain, like in Washington State, surrounded by towering fir trees. Standing by my side was a tall man. I did not see his face, but he was holding my hand. And by the very touch of his hand, I felt treasured, adored, honored, respected, and surrounded by his love. As we watched deer down in the valley drinking from a beautiful blue lake, I felt such peace. And I knew that when the touch of a man's hand on mine made me feel like that, it would be real love. As it was nearing the end of school, I did not go out with any more boys. Then as school was ended, Waldo came home from school one day and said, "Sis, a buddy and I want to celebrate graduation by double dating, but he doesn't have a girlfriend. Would you go out with him just for tonight?" Yes, I could do that. I should be safe with my own brother. But this young man was different. He was very short, about 5'3", and very bashful. He did not even try to hold my hand, and he was dressed poorly. He was a cousin to Waldo's date. He was just like another brother. We had so much fun that we went out again and again throughout the whole summer. We didn't spend a lot of money, but we did fun things like going to the state park and swinging on the tall swings, taking a picnic lunch, going window shopping, and if it was raining, we went to a movie, then would stop for a hot dog or a double dip ice cream cone. Soon the summer was over. Waldo was expecting a call from the draft board, and my summer date was going to County Normal College. And I would go back for my senior year. But on our last day, he wanted to hold my hand. And as soon as he took my hand, I knew he loved me. This could not be. He didn't go to my church. I never dated someone from a different church. But I didn't even think of this as being a date. He belonged to a church with a long name that met in an old country school. But how could I tell him we had become such good friends? So I just told him that I would be too busy, and then I wrote and tried to explain. Life was becoming so complicated, but soon church evangelistic services were starting. So I invited a school friend, Eula Carrick. She said, yes, I will visit your church if you will visit mine. And that sounded fair even to my mother. Soon the time came to visit her. They met in an old school building. I listened to her minister in shock. All of those questions that I had been storing up, he had an answer for in his sermon, and he didn't even know what he was doing. Soon school would come to an end. A former girlfriend had gotten me a summer of cleaning cabins in a resort. The day before we were to leave, Waldo and I walked up to Vesterberg. Stopping under a tree to rest in the shade, we picked a blade of grass to chew on. The next morning early, my friend Eula came to tell me goodbye and brought me her three books of scripture to read over the summer. I knew I'd be too busy, but I appreciated her kindness and stuck them in my bags. Walter took me up north and dropped me off at my employer's. I was tired and went to bed early. The next morning as I awoke early, I could hardly see. What was wrong? I rushed to the mirror. My eyes were almost swollen shut. My employer took one look and said, I'm taking you to the doctor. I had the worst case of poison ivy he had ever seen. Was that grass we chewed on Saturday growing in poison ivy? And at this point I say, does God have a sense of humor? The summer was damp and cold. There were very few campers. I spent most of my time in my bedroom itching. What was there to do? So I dug out Eula's books to read. Perhaps I could find their flaws as I compared them to my well-read King James Version. But I was in for a shock. Not only did I find all the answers to my questions, but I found Jesus' whole plan of redemption and more. I not only learned all about Zion, but I learned that now that I knew what I was looking for, much of it was already in my own King James Bible. I was so thrilled with Jesus' plan of Zion that I have never gotten over it. God's plan thrilled my very soul, and I knew that I must join Jesus' restored church. I also knew that Mother would never agree. Would she allow me to join that church? I told my brother, then I told my mother, but she just said, you are old enough to make up your own mind, even if you go straight to hell. So I had Waldo make the arrangements. I was leaving my parents, all of my church friends and family. My brother took me alone on Sunday to meet at the river to join the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But God had a surprise waiting for me. My previous summer friend had grown a whole foot. Now he was 6'3", the tall man in my special dream. God had done this just for me. Dale asked to take me home. 2 months later, he gave me an engagement ring. He was afraid he would lose me again at County Normal College. But I must tell you this, because if Dale had a chance, he would tell you. We'd just been going together 2 months, and he gave me a ring. You know what I said? Oh, you brat! He was spoiling it all. And he says, well, don't you like it? I said, well, yes. He says, I'll take it back if you want me to. No. Well, anyway, we were married 2 days after I graduated from County Normal. Okay, our marriage was a very special time. The day was a really blessed day. It began with a baptismal service at Rock Lake, as it was Children's Day and several were baptized. Then when Dale went to pick up the bride's bouquet along the way, he picked up an old man in a long, heavy coat. And strangely, he seemingly knew the members of Dale's church, although Dale had never seen him before. He mentioned that he was hungry, so Dale gave him all the money he had, which is $2 or $3 in his pocket, and dropped him off in front of a cafe, and then he simply vanished. Was he John the Beloved come to grace our special day? Much has happened since that special day, and God has blessed us all the way. But I must go on. I look for an example that would illustrate how another young person used the troubles of the world to transform a life, ending up helping the world. And I tried to think of someone that was young, that trusted in God, and God turned his life completely around. I don't know if you've heard of this man or not, but it's Mr. Bowditch. Okay. I'll just write what I've got here. It was 1775, an important time in our country. But Nathaniel was only about 2 years old, and to him it was the year his daddy's sailing ship crashed and was destroyed in the fog off the coast of Salem, Massachusetts. It was an important harbor for trade for this new country. Nathaniel's father owned one of the sailing ships that carried the important trade. The destruction of his merchant ship was the end of their income. By the time he was in fourth grade, he had to drop out of school to help his father make wooden kegs to sell. But his mother encouraged him to keep on learning and to use the Bible as his guide. They especially enjoyed watching the stars together at night. Then his mother died. Times were so hard that when he was 12, he was indentured to a man who owned a business selling all kinds of shipping needs. Do you know what indentured means? Okay. He was to work with this man until he was 21. He had to live with him and work for him and stay right there. He couldn't even go anywhere without permission. But he remembered his mother telling him, study the Bible. Keep on learning all you can. And encouraged, that's exactly what he did. He spent many hours in his room alone, so he got all the books that he could borrow and studied everything. He even taught himself Latin and Spanish and French by comparing the words with his Bible. He taught himself many, many things. He was especially good in math and intrigued by science, and he spent much time studying the heavens. He was much interested in astronomy. While studying the Bible, he was thinking about Psalm 8, where it talks about the paths of the sea, and he thought, I wonder if the sea really does have paths and what makes them work. And by developing this idea, he did learn how the heavens, astronomy, is related to the currents in the seas. He developed a seaman's Bible that completely altered all known facts concerned about ocean currents that is even used yet today. And then the only thing he really knew business-wise was how to run a ship from his indenture. So he was in charge of a ship. He was young. He was in his 20s and 30s. And the men that worked for him, many of them couldn't read anything. They didn't have any training, any knowledge of anything. And some of them were big and strong and vicious. But you know, he remembered what the Bible said about charity. And he treated them all with respect, and he even taught them through diagrams and pictures how to read the heavens just like he did. And some of them even went on to be in charge of a ship of their own, even though they couldn't read. There's many examples of exploding knowledge and inventions in the beginning of this country. Where is present-day knowledge of our youth being spent? Most of the youth I know are stuck behind the entertainment of a handheld phone or something. Are their mothers showing them, teaching them, encouraging them to read the scriptures and to expand their mind, to become a part of the most thrilling activity the world has ever known, a working Zion? Nathaniel did not have money, but he had something much more valuable. He had a brain in tune with God. As we go through our study of Isaiah, let us keep in mind this first introductory chapter, and especially verse 23 of Isaiah 1. And I would also like to share a dream. The reason I would like to share a dream is because I have many dreams. And of course, some people don't believe all that. But when I have a need, many times God gives me a dream, and I never know when or how or why or anything, but sometimes he does give me some very special dreams. And I thought I will choose a dream that doesn't make sense. A dream that if you had, you'd say, well, why did you give me that dream? And the reason that I say a dream is special is because you can't get rid of it. You don't just wake up and forget it. It stays with you. And you think about it during the day, and you say, why is that dream still hanging around? I don't even understand it. Well, he gave me this dream, and it was quite different. Since 2012, my special dreams have increased with my studies. And since about 2018, they have increased in intensity. Perhaps my teaching junior church school class had increased the need for our youth to learn about Jesus and his kingdom. Our children of Jesus Restored Church are woefully ignorant concerning Jesus and the kingdom of Zion, just like the people Isaiah is addressing. So I would like to share this dream of November of 2019 and the thoughts that followed. The initial dream was very confusing, but as I awoke, it continued to stay with me and caused me to search for its meaning. That is the reason that I chose this particular dream. It didn't make sense. It wasn't just a scene in Technicolor, which was given and forgotten. It was the thoughts that continued to harass me until I searched the scriptures for understanding. The initial dream centered around the seat of learning. And the word seat was emphasized, comparing it to a Jewish bar mitzvah at 13, Jesus meeting with the priests of the temple around age 12. The years between primary and junior high, the emphasis was so vivid that I was told to celebrate this occasion in a very special way. But it was not for a 9-year-old fourth grader, nor was it for a sixth grader. It was for a fifth grader around 10 or 11, with emphasis on seat, S-E-A-T. It didn't make sense, does it? Well, I looked up and used my book, reference books, and looked up the word seat. There was nothing in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, that even made sense at all. What was God trying to tell me? Then I looked in the Doctrine and Covenants, 69:2, and found these words. And also my servants who are abroad in the earth should send forth the accounts of their stewardship to the land of Zion. For the land of Zion shall be a seat, a place to receive and do all these things. But it didn't say anything about children. And the dream seemed to emphasize children. So I looked in the section before that, section 69:2. It is talking about the commandments and money of the church. But on the previous page, it has told the parents to teach the children the doctrine of Jesus Christ, to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord. For the Lord is not pleased with the idlers in Zion. and their children are also growing up in wickedness. They also seek not the riches of eternity, but their eyes are full of greediness. I was shown that these preteen years, 11 and 12, are so important that they should be celebrated in a very special way, not with a showy celebration, like a birthday party, but with a quiet realization that these years are a preparation for junior high, for puberty, for a more mature personal walk with the Lord, and preparation for an induction to adulthood. And each child was to be given a new special pair of undershorts or panties to wear, so every time they wore them, it would be a reminder that the changes in their physical bodies in this area was accompanied also by a greater responsibility of how one's body was to be dedicated to God. For puberty was an expanding of spiritual responsibility as well as physical responsibility. One is responsible for how one uses this new sex drive at puberty. And these words, these underpants, are to be a reminder every time they pull them down or up of their baptismal covenant with God. Wow! Would this not make a difference in the immorality among our youth? But is not Doctrine and Covenants 68:4 the responsibility of the parents? And does this not speak to Isaiah 1? Yes, Isaiah is loaded right from the very first chapter. I can really relate to Isaiah and his desire to turn God's so-called followers back to him. For after I joined Jesus Restored Church, I was quick to find that many so-called Latter-day Saints did not even really believe in a real active Zion. It was just a mirage for the future. I have turned people off right and left by our belief in a literal Zion as an example and a haven for the world. Doctrine and Covenants 45:12-14 has become one of my favorite scriptures. And I would like to close this session with this scripture. And then anything that you have to say or whatever, or questions. Anyway, it's Doctrine and Covenants 45. Every time I read this, I think, just think how wonderful this will be. And there's a lot of people out there in all kinds of churches who are very devoted to Jesus. And when they find that they can come in and follow Jesus, they will. And with one heart and with one mind, gather up your riches that you may purchase an inheritance which shall hereafter be appointed unto you. And it shall be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. And the glory of the Lord shall be there, and the terror of the Lord shall also be there, insomuch that the wicked will not come into it. And it shall be called Zion. And it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must flee into Zion for safety. And there shall be gathered into it out of every nation under heaven. And it shall be the only people that shall not be at war one with another. And it shall be said among the wicked, let us not go up to battle against Zion, for the inhabitants of Zion are terrible, wherefore we cannot stand. And it shall come to pass that the righteous shall be gathered out from among all nations and shall come to Zion singing with songs of everlasting joy. And that's what I'm trying to work toward. As we study this book, you will find that it's not an ordinary book of study. And when I was asked if I could, he asked me tonight, if I could teach it without someone having a book. I really don't know how because I don't know how that I could add everything that's in the scriptures. I mean, I could try, but it wouldn't really work too well. When we went through this together, and I say we went through it together because I was learning along with the ladies. I was trying to keep up with them. But there is so much to learn. And I don't want anyone saying, well, this is Isaiah according to Pat Carrick. Because it's not. I tried to write down what I felt he was saying in words that they could understand. Because these ladies were not learned. And a lot of adults, a lot of priesthood men even, and say, well, I don't really understand Isaiah. But Isaiah is understandable. I would love to talk with Isaiah. His mind is just going a mile a minute all the time. And God shows him so many wonderful things that's going to happen. But he also has to tell the other side. We have to follow God if we want his promises. So, is there any comments?
What should we study for next week's class? What should we study?
Let's get this on.
My question is, what do you want us to study from this book for our class in January?
I thought this month that we would go through all the prefixes, like a simple review of world history, the reign of kings, because see, if you don't have this background, it's a little hard to understand the rest of Isaiah. It's just like when you understand the history of a country, it helps you to understand. And like on page, well, it's IV. If you've got a book and you look, it's the reign of kings during Isaiah's period as a prophet. Hezekiah was the king, but his history is scattered all through the Bible. You don't find his history in one place. So I put all the things together here, and if you could read it yourself, it wouldn't take as long. And I understand you would not like to have this class last a long time. For the ladies, it did last a long time because they were going slow because they didn't understand, they didn't have any background. But if you buy a book and study this, it really shouldn't take nearly that long. Because a lot of it is, well, if you've read all the scripture, that's basically what it is. Because I was just trying to help the ladies understand the scriptures. I wasn't trying to give them my opinion of scriptures. Like on page V, this comparison between a chosen people in Zion now, all of these things, I looked up some scriptures to go along with them. But if you would look up these scriptures, it wouldn't take long at all to go through those. So I think it's kind of up to you how fast we go. And as we go, turn to page 1 if you've got a book. Verse by verse, I have told what I feel it's trying to tell us. Then if you turn the page to verse by verse related scripture, if you read the scriptures, then you will know why I thought that it meant that. I have tried to give a picture of it. And I think that some of those verses even could be combined so that it would take less time. So how long it takes probably will be entirely up to you. If you do your homework, we can just go through it in a hurry. And the ladies did. They wanted to get into the scriptures, so they read every one. And it was really interesting to me because sometimes someone would come and say, well, I don't understand how you got that. And I would say, well, did you read the scripture? No. And some things are very hard to understand. And I didn't, well, let's put it this way. I didn't write down everything that I taught them because these ladies needed illustrations. What's that word?
For instance.
Pardon?
For instance.
Oh. This one lady, she said, I really like your class because of all the for instances. And I said, for instances? She said, yes. For instances. And Dale was laughing. For instance. And then I would explain. Well, for instance. And then they could understand it. And sometimes people just don't understand. And if you don't understand, please raise your hand or tell me, because that's why we're taking the study, isn't it? So we understand Isaiah. And he does have some pretty way out things sometimes. But I really like Isaiah. And it's just like he's trying to tell everything at once. When he's got a subject, he tells about what happened and what will happen and what's going to happen if you don't change your... I mean, he just says it as it is, and then it's up to you to make your decision of what you're going to do about your life. And I'm not trying to preach at anybody. I'm not trying to teach you a bunch of stuff, but I'm just presenting what God gave to me, and maybe it'll help. Are there any other questions? Yes?
You shared your personal life, so I feel compelled to ask you a personal question.
Sorry.
How many children do you have?
Well, you probably can tell that I really appreciate Isaiah because he's full of questions, and I've always been full of questions. In fact, I still can't believe I'm here. God has led us all of our married life. He's led us into things we could not do. He would say, this has to be done. And we'd say, no way. And he'd say, yes, you can. And then he'd help us do it. I mean, there's so many illustrations. I mean, when I look, God told me, I hope this doesn't throw you because I say things like this, but anyway. God told me that when I got through writing the last two books that he wanted me to write down the experiences that we've had through our lives. I don't know. I got to the place where we moved down here from Michigan, and so much has happened. So much has happened. When do you want me to stop? It's 10 to 8.
She asked a question. How many children do you have?
Well, 9. See, we really wanted children. You shouldn't ask me questions like that because I get started and I can't get stopped. Anyway, we really wanted children. And before we had any children, we asked God for 6 children, and we had 5. And when I was 2 months pregnant with the 5th, Dale went into the hospital, and he died on the operating table. And God brought him back, and the doctors told us he had a kidney stone lodged. The doctors told us the cause of it was from scar tissue from a botched circumcision. And he said it was practically impossible for you to have any children. And I was expecting the 5th. So I consider each one of them as a special gift from God. But things happen, and I won't, it would take forever to tell you all the stuff we went through. But anyway, when The youngest was about 9. I went back to college to finish my college, but I had just finished 1 year more, so I had 2 years. And the church was studying a course about problems in the world. And one of the things they were studying was culture and the Negro race and how much trouble it was going through right now, back then. And the people in the congregation were not prejudiced. But after talking in the class, you could see they were. And the thing that really stymied them was, do you think I'd want my daughter to marry a black man? I mean, that was just absolutely unthought of. But that was not the only thing. If you don't want your daughter to marry a black man, then you don't have her around any black men, right? And so they didn't want to have anything to do with anyone black. And Dale and I were in tears. We went home and we said, God, what can we do? What can we do to help this problem? Maybe if we took a little baby in our home just for the summer, a foster baby, so they could feel him and feel his hair and touch his skin and find out that he's got red blood just like we have, and maybe that would help him. So we went to every adoption agency we could find to try to find a baby just for the summer. And I was going to college, so I wasn't about to, you know, go out of college. Well, we went all over the place, and we couldn't find anything. So finally we went to a big city, Grand Rapids, and we ended up at the family services. And we went in this beautiful, old brick building. But it was an old, beautiful building in its time, and it had big corridors and beautiful chandeliers and all the beautiful, but they had little cubicles all over the place because they were using it for use, not for beauty. And we went in and found a sign that said information, and when she heard what we said, she said, you've got to be kidding. You're the first one that's been in here in months that wanted to give anything. Everybody wants to take something. Can I give you a hug? And she came out and gave the hugs, and she said, but I can't really answer your question. She said, you'll have to go up. And no, I'm not even going to send you up there. You'd get lost. I'll take you up there. So she took us up to the third floor, and here's a young man, blonde, first job, handsome young man. And he listened to our story, and he laughed, and he said, well, he said, have you ever considered adoption? And we said, are you kidding? We've got 5 children. No one would allow us to adopt. And he just laughed, and he said, well, we've got a baby right now that can't find a home. He's an 8th Indian. An 1/8 black and 1/4 Caucasian. Nobody wants him. His hair is too curly for an Indian, it's too straight for a black, and he just doesn't fit anywhere, and nobody wants him. He's about 7 months old. Do you want him? And we said, well, we couldn't, they wouldn't let us, we've already got 5 children. No problem. The law has just changed this last month in Michigan so that you can adopt him if you want. You want to set up an appointment? And we thought, oh my, this is going pretty fast. He said, but you'll have to go back to your own county. He said, here, I'll give him a call and you can stop there on your way home. So we went there and talked all the way back there and said, could we really do this? What would our children think? Well, we got back there to that man and, oh, I told him, we know the woman in charge of that, and never would she allow us to adopt a child. He said, no problem, she's been replaced. One of my friends is in charge there now. So he gave us the adoption study, and we went home in shock and talked to our children, and, well, Mama, that might be fun. So we ended up with Johnny. But I can't tell you a lot of stuff. It would just take too long, but I will tell you one thing. He was a beautiful baby, but, well, to start with, everyone had a fit because he said he won't grow up except with white girls, and so naturally want to marry a white girl, and no way could we accept that. So we thought, no problem, we'll adopt a black girl. So we applied for a black girl. Well, that's not what they thought we would do, but anyway. So we applied for a black girl, and it took a while for her to come. And one day, the state representative came with our caseworker, and he said, we've got a baby that we know you want. Well, that's quite an introduction. But we said, well, you know, what's he like? And he said, well, we don't know if he's even normal or not. He's not acting normal. He's 11 months old, and he's just not acting normal, so he might even have to end up in a home. So we called our daughter at Grayson and had a family council, and they said, but Mama, we could help him as long as we could. So we said, well, okay, so we took him in. And then we still didn't have a girl, so the next year we adopted a girl. So in 3 years we had three babies. Then Ben started noticing things out the windows and everything, like airplanes that John never saw. So he took him to the oculist, and he said, oh, I won't even touch this. He's got cataracts. His little eyes were so dark they couldn't even, nobody even knew it. And so, to put a long story short, at 3 years old, he had cataract surgery, and he's worn contacts ever since he was three. And naturally, we had problems, but probably no more than other people have with their children. But each one of them is entirely different. And Sarah, John knew from the minute we brought him home who he could go to and who wouldn't. If you liked the idea of him, he'd put little arms out to you. But he never would put his arms out to someone that didn't want him. And we didn't know how he could do that. But the oculist, the specialist, told us, because of his problem, God has enhanced his hearing. And he hears things and knows things that most babies wouldn't know. On the other hand, Sarah, our little girl, the third one, runs into life and loves everybody. And if you don't love her, that's your problem. And there was a man there, a cousin of Dale's. He'd married into the family, and he could not stand our children. And he belonged to the church we went to, so he couldn't exactly ignore them. But every time Sarah saw him, she would run and put her arms around his legs and give him a big hug. And he didn't know what to do with her, because she always did. Well, he finally learned to love her. How could he help? But Sarah still does. Sarah's had so many problems because she runs into life and she doesn't know how nasty you are, because it doesn't matter. She loves everybody, and it's really got her into trouble because she trusts everybody. And how many of you have heard Sarah play music? When she was 4 years old, I would practice and practice and practice, because I was a music leader, but I had a lot of trouble playing the piano. And when I got through, she'd go to the piano and it'd sound more like the music than it did when I played. But it's just part of her. But anyway, we've had a very interesting life. Then, so that made us eight. Then when we came down here, nobody would play with Sarah. In fact, should I tell you that it took independence churches 30 years to accept our children? They were not accepted by any of the church people because they were black. But you know what? They can go anywhere now because we taught them love. Well, I'll tell you just one thing because, well, like I say, you'll get me started, it's hard to stop me. But anyway, Sugar Creek needed a pianist, and they didn't have one. So they put a notice in the bulletin. Could once a month somebody come and play for us? So Sarah was about 15, and she said, that sounds like fun. I'll go and play for them some Sunday. So we called and told them. But when we got there, they took one look at her and said, where did she come from? We said, we adopted her as a baby. As a baby, we adopted her. Can she speak English? Now, see, we had to teach the children. You just ignore such things. Some people they just don't have it. And you can't even blame them. You know what I mean is some people just don't know. They don't understand. So you just have to love them anyway and hope that they learn sooner or later. And I must say that the last 30 years has made a big difference in the people and to our children. But it took a while. And we tried to tell our children, you know, just ignore it. Some people just don't understand. Just ignore it. And it worked. Well, anyway, no one would play with Sarah. So we thought, well, we've got our... Oh, I didn't tell you this, but in Michigan, when we got John, the department needed foster parents so badly, they begged us to take foster teenagers. Well, as I already told you, we got into a lot of stuff because we just were so gullible. God says, do this, and we say, no way, and he says, yes, and so we do it, okay? Well, anyway, so we had foster teenagers. And that was another experience that I won't bother you with, but it was really an experience. But anyway, when we came down here, we had our foster license, so we thought, well, we'll just get a little foster girl to play with Sarah. So we applied for a foster girl. And they didn't answer us right away, and we were kind of perplexed because we knew that they had a big need. But it wasn't for, several months that we got a call. Would you please pick this little... Oh, we had told God, we will take whichever one you send to us. We weren't going to, except we wonder about Sarah's age. So we got a call and they said, would you please come pick up this little girl from the hospital? We want her in your home. So we went to Children's Mercy to pick up this little girl. She was Sarah's age, almost six. She'd been in foster care since she was two. She was almost six. She didn't know how to use the potty. And so her foster mother had put her in a tub and turned on the boiling water. And she ended up in the hospital with third-degree burns. And she was in the hospital all summer long getting plastic surgery. And they wanted to send her home with us. She was about the size of a three-year-old. She was almost six. She knew nothing. They said she's an empty slate. They didn't know whether it was from the shock. They didn't know. But they said, take her home, teach her how to eat, The only thing she would eat was bread and bananas and milk. The only thing she would eat. So that must have been what she was used to. Anyway, teach her how to eat. Teach her how to be a little girl. So we did. In fact, we did such a good job that the department would not believe that she couldn't do anything she wanted to do. And they insisted she leave our home when she was, about 28, about 18, 19. Anyway, she acted normal. She looked normal. She could read. So she was normal, right? Wrong. She couldn't reason. She couldn't use the things that she had. You can have a bunch of cookbooks and still not know how to cook. And so they insisted she move out of our home. But you know, there's so many times that she's been in trouble up to her ears. But there's been so many times I said, Teresa, would you have rather have ended up in a group home where you could not have all the problems you've had? And she, every time she said, no, I've at least had my freedom. So I don't know. I often wonder, but you know, if we really believe that when people go to heaven with problems, all these problems disappear, at least they will be prepared. They will know things and they can use them. But that wasn't enough. I mean, that made us nine. We knew that she had three children. She was never married. The first one, we knew she couldn't take care of him, but the department insisted that she could and that she would. But the time came when she couldn't. And we told her, don't let him go into family services. If he has a home, we'll take him before he goes to family services. We didn't want that to happen to her. And it's not that family services are bad. It's just that they have such an immense role of children to be taken care of that they just can't place them all. And so they get lost in the system. So anyway, I was busy teaching children who had special needs in our home, teenagers. And I got a call. Oh, we've got to take Duran to the hospital and find out, Children's Mercy, and find out what's wrong. So I talked to the doctor, and she said, if you don't take him, Family Services will. So we told her, we will take him, but we demanded to have guardianship so he couldn't be going back and forth. So we raised Duran for 12 years. And all of that time, we were old, right? Anyway, so we didn't know what we were doing, right? He had problems. They tested him for, a dozen things. We went to so many meetings, I don't think I could even number them. But they never found out what his problems were. In fact, 2 years after, about 3 years after he was taken out of our home, his bio father died of cancer. And his family cleaned out his things and found our telephone number and gave us a call. He died, and we really would like to have you come to his funeral. So we went to his funeral, and his mother just fell into our arms. Oh, I've wanted to meet you. And we found out that she had severe
bipolar.
She was severely bipolar, and that's what his problem had been all these years. But we didn't know it. The doctors didn't know it. Nobody knew it. They all thought it was just us in our imagination. And I know there are some people that would never want to see us again. But, so now, I'll ask you a question. We taught Duran very well. He can read, he can write. He can't do math because he doesn't want to. He never would do anything he didn't want to do. What will he be like when he gets to heaven? He's a smart cookie in what he knows. Some things he doesn't know. What will he be like? Will he remember all those things we taught him? Was it worthwhile? Was it just a waste of time? Does anybody know the answers? No. But we did the best we could. So that's why we collected so many children. I mean, there's so many needs out there. And when God says, do this, don't you have to do it? So we've had a very exciting life. But who would even believe all the things that we did? And I never had any idea. When they called and said, we would like to come over at 11 o'clock, I thought, what did I do this time? And I never thought I ever would be teaching another class, especially with men in. But you know, I've got to tell the story. I mean, Zion's got to be. We've got to start somewhere. Well, anyway, I better shut up. Any comments?
Yeah. Pat, do you remember being at my house about 18 years ago and your husband and Wayne Kent and a man named Holmes? They worked at my house helping finish up my basement.
I'm not getting it. Hmm? I'm not catching it.
Oh, she's not hearing what you're saying. She's wondering if you remember being in her home with Wayne.
Yes, yes, yes. In fact,
what little boy? You had a little black boy.
I have some beautiful cushions that came from your home.
Oh. Just a minute. I got a bad foot. Don't pay any attention to it. At my house, can you all hear me?
Yeah.
At my house, you came and you had a little black boy. He's about this tall, and he walked on the rail around my house. And you had a black man that had been living with you for the summer, and he was quite distressed because back in Africa, did he come from Africa? He's a black man. He'd been living with you, and he's getting ready to get on the plane and fly back home.
Oh, Eric Lou, Odita?
He had twin girls and a boy. And he was going home back to his country. He was going home, and he was very distressed because he didn't have any gifts for him. When you come to my house, the museum, I went downstairs, and I had a dog. Do you all remember the Mr. T? Yes. I had one. He was fantastic. I picked up Mr. T, and I had two twin white bears, toy bears, and I gave them to him. And he was so happy because he had toys for his kids. I don't know, the boy that was with you was a black boy, and he was about that tall.
Probably Duran.
Okay, I remember that. And I got to tell you this. These men, your husband, I was at work at the bank. They would work at the house all week long and buy what they needed. And then they'd come to me at the end of the week. I'd be at the house, and I'd pay them for their equipment they bought and pay them for their wages. I'm figuring it out. I don't have enough money. And her husband came, leaned over my desk, and he said, not charging you any wages. This work is for Zion. And he walked away. And the same thing with Wayne Kent. No charge for wages. This work is for Zion. And Holmes did the same thing. All three of them came to me and told me that there was no charge for their wages. And what a blessing that was. And I still think of what a good time we had. I got to tell you this too. Holmes couldn't get the rubber thing to go around the floor in the basement. It wasn't wood. It was rubber you stick on the wall.
And it wouldn't do it, wouldn't do it. He worked and worked and worked with it. So he told me this. He said, I got down and I prayed, Lord, what do I do? It won't stick. It won't stay. What do I do? And he says, the Lord said, now listen to this. Put it in the oven. Then it was limber. He stuck it all around.
Chris is going to close us with a prayer. Thank you, sister.
Remember those days.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for sharing today. It's such a blessing. All right, I'm gonna say a prayer. If you bow with me. Father, we're so thankful to gather together as saints and friends, and so blessed to have witnessed amazing testimonies shared here tonight, and the love that this woman has for, and the zeal that she has for Zion and for her family, Lord. And I pray that we'll take this same zeal and use it in our own lives and use it for your work. And I just want to thank you and praise you for all our meetings and blessings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.